morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on this sort of overcast and gray Tuesday. At least the good news is it's the end of March. We can look forward to April and spring maybe showing up. Though I still have that fear that St. Louis being what it is, we're going to get 4 feet of snow sometime in the middle of April. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rather on the Bible study this week. Thank you again for joining us. This morning, Dr. David Peter from right here in St. Louis at Concordia Seminary. And Dr. Peter is a professor of practical theology, which is always much more useful than the impractical type, I would think, right?
Right. We like to jibe our colleagues in the other departments that we're the only practical ones, but of course that's not the case. All of theology is practical. But what we mean by this is we show our students how to put it into practice in preaching, teaching, and so forth.
That big word homiletics is
right.
What you get into. How to take
one
a text
us.
And...
Yep, and proclaim it.
So it's all your fault.
Well, to some degree, yes. I guess we have to take the good with the bad and the bad with the good.
Well, being that it's Lent, sort of a penitential time, you know, time to reflect, mm-hmm. I guess with this text that we have before us today, verses 12 through 31 of the 14th chapter of Mark, you've got some heavy lifting to do. We could spend days probably on any one of these several sections. But we'll focus where we can, and we'll see where the Holy Spirit leads us this morning. But as we always do, let's begin with prayer. And perhaps what we should do is remember the folks up in Fargo, mm-hmm. as they're still threatened by now another blizzard, which is eventually going to melt and just make the situation that much worse.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Lamb of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you that you offered yourself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. In this Lenten season, we are especially attentive to the great price that you paid in the offering of your body and your blood for us, the sacrifice upon the cross, but also the gift that you continue to give to us in the sacrament of the altar, the true body and blood of Christ given for us Christians to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for this very precious gift, and we pray today as we study the institution of that sacrament that we might come to both a greater understanding of it and appreciation for it, and that our faith might grow. Lord, we pray that you will sustain the faith and the spirits of those dear folks up in North Dakota around the Fargo area who are battling with the ravages of floods. We pray that you would protect them, prosper their efforts to prevent any damage, and also give them hope, give them encouragement as they face this trial. And as we see the disasters that come upon us, natural, those of body, those in creation, we are reminded of the fallenness of this world and the brokenness of this world because of sin. But we rejoice in the message of Lent and of Easter that you are the one who has come to restore us and to restore us from our fallen condition, to forgive our sins, and to give us a new future and a destiny and a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness and wherein no longer dwells the curse of sin upon creation. So guide us in our understanding of your word today. Send your Holy Spirit that we might have faith and a stronger faith through his work in this word. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, how about we begin at the beginning? Verse 12.
Very good place to start.
Let's go through verse 16 as our first stop here. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. there prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And I'm using the ESV as opposed to the NIV, you know, the whole alphabet soup of translations that are out there. So as I read this, the first question that comes to mind, first day of unleavened bread, another name for Passover?
Yes. The whole Passover celebration encompassed a period of time of 8 days, and there are various celebrations and foci, if you will, during each of those days. Of course, the most important one was the eating of the meal of the sacrificed lamb. Associated with that then also was the eating of unleavened bread, of matzah. And I know we're coming up on the Jewish celebration of Passover right now, and so some of those foods, such as the matzah, are still eaten and a very prominent part of the ritual.
So what's the thing with leaven? What's wrong with that?
Well, it goes back to the account of the Exodus and the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And, of course, it's associated with the 10th, the final plague upon Egypt, through which God will now release the grip of Pharaoh upon his people who are in slavery and deliver them, bringing upon the Egyptians the plague of death, the angel of death upon the firstborn, but upon the Israelite homes that were covered with the blood of the sacrificed Passover lamb, the angel of death would pass over. So God said, have this meal, it's a kind of covenant meal, to commemorate this great event of rescue and deliverance. And part of that meal would be the eating of the lamb, but also there was the bread. And because this was to be done in such haste, there was no time to leaven the bread and have it rise and so forth. So what was distinctive about the Passover meal then was the unleavened bread. There's also, though, the association in Scripture with of leaven with sin. Okay, and so there's just as sin infects the life and causes us to inflate our egos and pride and so forth, so leaven, you know, infects the dough. And so this is also a time of remembering the purification that God calls us to and delivers us from sin.
Okay. Could a first century Jew celebrate the Passover anywhere? You know, we have synagogues, you know, we have that famous Isaiah reading where Jesus stands up and says, you know, today in your hearing this is fulfilled. Mm-hmm. In the synagogue, he's not in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Is there something special about this meal being in Jerusalem, or could they have done it anywhere?
No, in the first century they would not have done it anywhere. The rabbinic laws required that Passover be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. This is why Jesus, here in this supper, does so within the boundaries of Jerusalem. And the primary reason for that is because the lamb had to be sacrificed ritually by the priests. And the only place for sacrifice, a legitimate place for sacrifice among the Jews, was the temple in Jerusalem. And the only ones who could legitimately slaughter the sacrificed lambs were the priests in Jerusalem.
Okay, now you've got my attention, because I'm seeing parallels here. Jerusalem is the only place where a legitimate sacrifice could be offered up for...
for the atonement of sins. Right, right. Because that's where the priests are, and only the priests could do that. And so we have the association now with the sacrifice that Christ is making here.
Right.
And the paradoxical combination that he will be both the priest and the sacrificed. The one who is the great high priest, the Messiah foretold of old, the greatest high priest to offer sacrifice on behalf of sinful humanity, but also the one who offers his body and blood as the sacrifice.
Now, when the time comes for Jesus to go to Jerusalem for this Passover meal, these events take place because this is where the temple is. Now, I'm thinking back to some Old Testament episodes where the temple becomes almost a good luck token.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Time of Jeremiah. What do we have to worry about? We have the temple. So long as it's here, everything will be fine. What was the temple seen as being at that time? Was that mindset sort of recreated among the Pharisees that it wasn't so much a faith as it was a location?
Well, it was highly significant at this time in the first century. It was kind of the locus of identity for the Jews. And this is why when Jesus, you remember in Jesus' trial, this was the accusation brought up against him, that he said that he would destroy the temple. And that would be considered a great blasphemy and a great affront against their Jewish faith. So it's highly significant, and yes, there are many of the same kind of attitudes in the first century as there were back in the 6th and 7th centuries B.C., such as the time of Jeremiah, thinking that the temple is our guarantee that we're right with God, and God is here, and he will protect us, he will take care of us, even though we can, you know, do what we want and sin like the devil. So it just becomes kind of like a talisman. And there was some of that in the first century.
So in a sense, there was still some of that idolatry, if I can call it that, of the building itself. What it represented, but...
Yeah. To some extent, by association. Again, they understood that this was God's house. They would not worship the building itself. Okay, they recognized that that was idolatry. They worshiped the God who filled the temple, Yahweh who filled the temple. Nonetheless, they became presumptuous about it.
Right.
Okay, and just thinking here that we can manipulate God. He's our good luck charm here.
So as long as you do things the right way, everything will be okay.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Hadn't they noticed all the Romans standing around? Doesn't this sort of strike you as odd that they seem to have this mindset but are completely ignorant of the real time around them?
Right. And we see that, for example, in John 8, where Jesus accuses the Jews of being under slavery, and they say, we've never been slaves of anyone.
That's right.
Look around. You're under occupation here.
So we read through the text, and we have this thing that's confusing to some people, where it talks about finding a man with a jar of water. Now, this almost sounds mystical, that these two disciples are going to be given some special knowledge, that they know where to go even though they weren't told, and when they see just the right guy with just the right jug of water.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I'm going down the wrong path here. Help me understand why Jesus is communicating to them in this way, and maybe what's not in the text.
Okay. This is very similar to what we saw earlier, I think is in chapter 11, with the Palm Sunday arrangements where the disciples were sent to receive this colt, the foal of a donkey, and so forth. And it seems to have been prearranged. Most likely, in this case, Jesus has, in fact, arranged for the upper room. And he's done so through a follower. Whether or not there was a prearranged signal here, because Jesus is a marked man, okay? The Sanhedrin has already determined to arrest him and kill him. He's under attack here. And so he wants to be able to celebrate this supper in privacy, in secrecy, not only because of his enemies, but also others who might, his followers.
Just the crowds that show up.
The crowds,
there.
Right.
Now I'm getting a better view of this, but I was wondering, after you have this great Palm Sunday processional, here comes Christ and the hosannas and the palms and all of this. If I owned a home with a nice big upper room, this would be a feather in my cap.
Well,
I think I'd want everyone to know.
Okay.
That he was coming.
Okay.
Is this maybe another reason?
perhaps, although the tide is turning against Jesus here, and in terms of his popularity, including what happened immediately after the Palm Sunday procession of his casting out of the buyers and sellers. It's hard to say, but it's also possible here in terms of the signal of the man carrying the jar that there wasn't an arrangement, but Jesus in his state of being God knows what will happen here and knows that this person will lead them to the right place and so gives them that direction.
The way Mark writes, this is a curiosity to me. We see the distinctions and the differences in the different gospel writers of similar events.
Mm-hmm.
Mark sort of just matter-of-factly says, as if we already know the circumstance. When Mark was written, who's the audience that received this?
Yeah, primarily the audience who received it, or that received it, were people in Rome, okay, both Jews and Gentiles, okay, because there was a strong Jewish population in Rome, okay. So, and the purpose here is to show that Jesus is in fact the one foretold, the Son of Man foretold.
But
the
Messiah. They would have been able to fill in some of these gaps because they were real time to the events.
Sure.
They would have known how the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem.
Right.
And all of this.
Oh yes.
Where
yes.
Now
and
you
many
go,
pilgrims from all over the empire would travel to Jerusalem for this festival, as well as other festivals like Passover, or like Pentecost.
So that's why in some of these texts, it's not everything recounted in great detail. Some things are taken as a given,
right,
that people understand what's going on.
Sure.
But
sure.
Now you fast forward 2,000 years, and we're looking at this, and we have no context, really. So I guess sure. I can see where some people misunderstand some of these things, like there's some mysticism or some special thing going on here with the man with the pitcher of water.
Sure.
And really,
sure.
It's just very practical.
Right.
It was prearranged.
Right.
He mm-hmm. was worried about crowds, Pharisees, the money
yeah.
changers.
Right.
And he
right.
just wants to come in quietly and
have this final last supper, this private supper with his inner circle, the 12. Okay. It's very clear from what follows here that he's indicating this is his farewell meal with them. And so he doesn't want other people to be intruding.
And this wouldn't have been his first Passover in Jerusalem.
No,
with
no,
his disciples.
No. There's other cases where
so as far as they know, everything is going Passover. Per the other times. It's just another Passover meal. He's a controversial figure to start with.
Mm-hmm.
Pharisees aren't too keen on him.
Yeah.
So they may have done this before coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this.
They did.
So they have nothing to suspect being different.
Well, there may be some suspicion here that this is going to be a different kind of Passover, though. Because things, I mean, just the procession into the city was different from before.
Mm.
So there's probably some recognition that things are coming to a head now. But it won't happen quite as they expect it to.
Okay.
They might expect Jesus to establish his kingdom as the Messiah in the popular way of understanding it. And instead, he's going to the cross to establish his kingdom that way.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As per usual, your questions and comments are always welcome on the Bible study. Let's go on to the next section of text here. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Okay, we have a few moments here. Reclining at table. I think we all know by now that they didn't eat the same way we did.
Uh-huh.
You know, the proper table setting with knives and forks arranged. Reclining at table, they're all sitting around, and Jesus, just out of the blue, says, "Somebody's going to betray me." Mm-hmm. How do I take this?
As a bombshell.
Yeah.
Like they took it. Yeah, this was shocking to them.
And it's not just someone, but it's one of the 12.
One of the 12. And particularly that he would announce this at this special sacred meal. This is the family meal. This is the most important meal of the Jewish calendar here. This is like Thanksgiving meal. You've got your most endearing people, your family around you. And Jesus is saying here, one of you, one of my 12, is going to betray me. And so that was really shocking, and all the more shocking that in that culture, as it is today in the Middle East, for someone to sit down at table with another person and then to go and betray them is the highest form of treachery.
Hmm.
Okay, when you are sitting at table with one another, that is a statement of loyalty, of camaraderie, and
eating from the same dish.
Right, right. We get the word companion. It comes from the Latin words for sharing bread with one another, and here eating from the very same dish. Just the treachery and the sense of betrayal is accentuated.
So what I find curious is that they all became sorrowful. I can understand them being shocked in that, but they all start asking, is it me?
Mm-hmm.
What do I take from that? Are they so uncertain of their relationship with their teacher that they don't know whether or not they could betray him?
Well, I actually have to give them credit for asking that.
Okay.
Because it's kind of, they've been learning here. They've been learning along the line that they aren't as faithful as they have always perceived themselves to be. Oftentimes, Jesus has to demonstrate, oh, you of little faith.
Can I sit at your right and him at your left?
Right,
yeah,
right.
I see.
And so actually, I don't really condemn them for saying that. It's like they're saying, yes, I am capable of this. And I would say not only should they be asking that question, we should as well. We should be always examining ourselves.
Well, wait a minute, I'm baptized. What do I have to worry about?
You are baptized, and what a blessed claim God has on your life. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Satan is always trying to cause us to stumble and to sin, and we do, as Luther says, daily sin much. Okay? And so to recognize our vulnerability to sin, I think, is a critical part of what it means to be a Christian.
And Lent's a good time for that, isn't it?
Lent's a very appropriate time for that.
All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Roland. I'm in for Chuck this week, and we're with Dr. David Peter from here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, going through some breaking of bread in a moment. Let's set the table. We'll be back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Peter denies Jesus in the 14th chapter of St. Mark, yet he does not go to hell. Judas betrayed Jesus, and he is going to hell. How do you know whether you are Peter or Judas? For is it not true that every time we sin, we are denying our Lord and Savior? It's the main topic for our next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I learned the song Amen listening to the radio when I was young. What I heard was a commercial recording by the rhythm and blues singing group called The Impressions. In those days, songs lasted 2 minutes or less, and I learned later that this recording had left out some of the best verses from the song that was once an African-American spiritual. Actually, the spiritual retold the good news of Jesus, the story of the Gospels, in several stanzas. The stanzas that the 1960s recording missed include these: "See him in the garden, praying to the Father in deepest sorrow, Amen. See him on the cross, bearing all my sins in bitter agony, Amen. Yes, he died to save us, and he rose on Easter, now he lives forever, Amen, Amen, Amen." These stanzas describe what some have called the passion of Jesus. The songwriters aren't doing anything that the preachers of the Bible didn't do first. Here's a portion of St. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." We each follow stories greater than ourselves throughout our lives. This story, the good news of Jesus, is the only story that not only lives after we die, but also gives us eternal life with this Savior, Jesus, forever. Lord, help us to see in the story from the Father that you brought to completion here on earth in the good news of eternal life, that even death can't take this away from us. Send us your Spirit, we pray, to convict and convince us of this truth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen.
Here's an example of why we call ourselves Worldwide KFUO. Jenny took a call from Abraham in Liberia.
He said he had just found us on the internet and he was excited about the good news that we're sharing with everybody, and he was going to listen in and tell a friend, and he was looking forward to it. And if he wants to send money, he'd send it in. So what a nice guy.
Were you amazed?
Yeah, that's our type of listener. All excited about KFUO.
It's the Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner, in for Chuck Rathert. Here at my side, ably equipped to go through this text of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 to 31, Dr. David Peter from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And we've gotten through the point to which Jesus is having this meal with his disciples, and he makes this great declarative, "One of you will betray me." And they all start fussing among themselves. "Is it I? Is it I?" They all become very worried about this. But then Mark, much like I noted yesterday, he just sort of, you know, it's kind of like the old radio programs, the old Westerns. You know, meanwhile, back at the ranch, he kind of just throws these things in and then goes off back about his business. So we jump from this. He says that it would be better for this man not to have been born. And then we just go right to the process of celebrating the Passover. Mm-hmm. There's a gap here somewhere, I think, isn't there? Fill that gap in for me, and then we'll read the text of the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Well, Mark is very what we call episodic. He just kind of attends, focuses on specific episodes, and oftentimes is quite succinct and even abrupt in moving from one episode to another. This kind of conveys the sense of urgency of Jesus' mission from beginning to end, that it's just happening really here at a clip. So it's a stylistic distinctive of Mark. But certainly you can fill it in with the other gospel accounts. For example, in John's account of the upper room, where Judas leaves. Okay,
right.
So actually here in Mark, in verses 17 through 21, Judas isn't even identified. Okay,
right.
Now we know who it is, and earlier we're told that he was setting up this betrayal, so we know who it is. But see, Mark just gets to the main points, main issues. And then moves on very quickly.
What is the context of the Passover at this time? And by that I mean, when we're talking about breaking bread and drinking wine, set that stage before we read this. What were they doing and what was it commemorating?
Well, I think there are two significant things that I've already mentioned here to keep in mind. And the first is that this is the Passover meal. This is the most sacred, if you will, solemn meal in the ritual calendar of the Jews of that time, and it commemorated God's deliverance of His people out of slavery back in the time of the Exodus, and His delivering them through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Well, it's not coincidence here that Jesus now arranges for His sacrifice to take place at the same time as the Passover. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus Himself said, "My appointed time has now come. Let's celebrate the Passover." So He very explicitly connects the two. And so we need to see here that Jesus understands and is bringing to actualization the fulfillment of the Passover in Himself. He is the one who is now coming to bring the ultimate exodus out of the slavery of sin, the tyranny of Satan, the destiny of death. He is the one who is delivering us, and He's doing so through a sacrifice of Himself.
I'm having sort of a small epiphany here, I think. So it was not the commemoration of the event of the exodus that was the important point of the Passover, but it was the looking forward to the real sacrifice.
Well, it was both. Okay, it was not either or.
It wasn't
either. Both and.
Then I didn't have an epiphany.
Back. It was a memorial meal, if you will, looking back, remembering. But it was more than that, because in the Passover Seder, the ritual, the liturgy associated with it, the people would speak as if this was happening to themselves. We passed through the waters. We were delivered from the angel of death and so forth. It's not just those people way back a couple thousand years ago who did this. We have. And it also had a forward look, what we'd call an eschatological look, towards the coming of the Messiah. Even today in the ritual of the Passover of the Jews, they are still awaiting Messiah. There's an empty chair for Elijah, the one who will precede the Messiah. So it had that forward look to the ultimate consummation in Messiah. And Jesus here is saying Messiah has come to consummate Passover, to bring to fulfillment all that Passover here represents.
Okay, and here's the reading. "And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is My body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, 'This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Okay. Seems cut and dry to me. We are at many occasions have talked on this radio station about when God speaks, things happen. It's just that simple. So He says, "This is," or as Luther would have said, "Das ist." Yeah? Okay. So why is there such a controversy then? Why doesn't "it is" just mean "it is"?
Well, I would have to say because it seems so absurd to the rational mind for someone to say that bread is His body, that wine is His blood. And so typically people have to try to explain that away because it just seems so absurd.
Well, he says he's a door. He says he's a way. He says he is many other things.
Right, right.
So why does it make
figurative language here?
What makes this different from all those other comparatives that he uses?
Well, I think what makes it different is the grammar that we don't have time to get into here. And you can have an exegete come in here and demonstrate that there is a significant grammatical, linguistic, philological analysis.
But it's not an interpretive thing. It's demonstrable that this is means this is.
Right. That it is straightforward language that Jesus is using. And it's the context as well. And that's maybe what I'll address here. The context that he's speaking of. This is the Passover meal. What body was eaten at the Passover meal? It was the lamb, the sacrificed lamb. And you didn't just symbolically eat that lamb. You really ate the lamb.
Good point.
It was real flesh. Okay. The sacrifice was eaten, okay? And what Jesus then is doing in this context here of the Passover, he says, this is my body. Well, the only body that was eaten in this meal was that of the sacrifice. Jesus is saying, I'm the sacrifice, and this sacrificed body you are eating, okay? So again, he's making the connection here with his sacrificial work, which will take place at the cross, and it's a mystery, okay, how it can be, but God says it. There's God's performative word, Christ's performative word, and so we recognize it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, recognizing the body of the Lord here. We recognize it, we believe it, we believe his word. Words associated with it.
And there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood.
Right.
So that's why we have body and blood present here.
Right, right. And maybe I can comment on the blood as well, because that would have been especially shocking. In the Old Testament, the kosher laws and so forth, you read in Leviticus.
Right.
The animals that were sacrificed, or any animal, you are not to drink the blood, okay? Leviticus chapter 17 says you are not to drink the blood. The reason is because the life is in the blood, okay? And so there was this sense of the sacrifices. A life is given on behalf of yours, okay? So that life is spilled out. The life is in the blood. That life is spilled out. You are not to drink it. But what Jesus does here that is truly radical, he takes the wine, he says, this is my blood, drink it, all of you. And what is he saying? Well, the life is in the blood. He is not only sacrificing life for life, he is actually imparting his life. He is bestowing his life in this in this means, earthly means that you physically ingest, his life is given to us as well.
Being poured out.
Right, right.
Oh.
Right.
What happens when we try and be rational about God? God doesn't seem to be very rational. He does silly things like a little drop of water or a couple of crumbs of bread can mean these things. When we try and get empirical, scientific, about figuring out just what it is or what it isn't, what happens? Where do we go wrong?
Well, we make idols, okay? And we really don't have a God anymore, okay? The God of our creation is simply one that is conforming to our reason, okay? One that is, in a sense, made after our own image, okay? So we say, well, this is rationally what a God should be and what a God should do, and so this is my God, and we simply make an idol.
But, doctor, I don't taste flesh and blood. I taste bread and wine. Obviously, nothing's happened there.
Well, you're right. You're tasting bread and wine. It's retained the substance of bread and wine. But God says, and when God says, something happens.
It's always the word.
Performative word. And faith receives that word. And so we, in faith, receive that word that Christ is present here, but specifically his body and blood, which is sacrificial language here. Christ's sacrifice is given for you for the forgiveness of sins. That's the promise. It's God's promise that is attached to the physical elements of the bread and the wine. That is what makes it efficacious, if you will, that we trust and believe.
Now, earlier in verse 21, I think it was 21, it talks about this betrayal, and it would be better for a man not to have been born than to betray the Christ. If I deny that this is the true presence in this bread and this wine, am I betraying Christ? And do I need to be worried about it being better for me not to have been born?
Well, you are sinning. You are not trusting the promise of God. You are not believing this promise. I would not say that you are damned, okay, you are destined for damnation. This is a sin in your life that needs to be addressed and be repented of, but God also delivers grace through his means of the word, and so someone who does not believe in the real presence of Christ here in the sacrament can also, I believe, have saving faith. There are many Christians that have that saving faith, but that doesn't then simply condone this place of unbelief. We're all saints and sinners at the same time, and as sinners we need to repent of our unbelief in many different areas of our lives. And for those who do not believe that Christ is true to his word here, need to repent at that place.
So we're back to faith like a child.
Right, right. Faith that simply receives God's word, his promise, and receives it with joy.
There are people who I've heard say, can't necessarily deny that I may have said this myself at some point in time, but because of something, some circumstance in my life, you know, some of the best fights I've ever had with my wife have been on the way to church.
Yeah.
I don't know if you've had that same...
Well, with kids, we find the devil is always working on the kids on Sunday morning, yeah. Especially. Before.
And you stand there, and you just don't feel worthy of this. You're just not deserving of this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. And that is especially the time when you need it.
That seems backwards.
Well... That's
shouldn't
God's
I deserve
kingdom
this?
Is a bit upside down all the way around here. So, yeah, it's not because we deserve. It's the very reason it's given and shed for you for what? The forgiveness of sins.
Right.
So what makes one worthy is, as Luther says in the Catechism, faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And that implies repentance for your sins. Saying, I need forgiveness of sins, and I need forgiveness for these specific sins that are burdening me, such as my struggle with my wife this morning.
When we talk about when God speaks and things happen, am I dependent upon my pastor to do something with these elements to make them the Lord's Supper? And what if I have a pastor who is just forsaken believing in anything? He's just in a vocation. He's just going through the motions. Do I have to be concerned about that?
Well, there have been various controversies in the church down through the ages associated with that. But we essentially teach that the validity of the sacrament and the efficaciousness of the sacrament is not dependent upon the one performing it. It's dependent upon God's word, okay? And if God can use Balaam in the Old Testament to speak his word, Balaam, who was a sorcerer and kind of witch doctor type guy, he can use, or even he can use the ass, Balaam's ass, to speak his word too. The fact is, we trust his word, and the issue is not the moral credentials of the one who is administering it. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that we don't give it, you know, that we don't care who administers it. Okay, God also has established an order for that, and that it should be one who is filling the office of the public ministry, and that person should reflect a kind of godly lifestyle and such. But when he doesn't, that doesn't invalidate the sacrament.
Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, I know you're on the line. Hang on for just a moment more. Gary had to step out of the studio for a moment, but he'll be right back in to get your call up here. When they drank, we know the bread was bread, traditional first century unleavened bread.
Mm-hmm.
There is some discussion about whether or not the wine was actually wine, or mm-hmm. was it grape juice?
Mm-hmm. Well, most scholars would say it's truly wine with alcohol content, and that was just standard in the first century. They didn't have refrigeration or pasteurization processes that we have to preserve grape juice in this way. This was in the spring. We know Passover's in the spring. The harvest of the grapes were in the fall.
Right.
So there's very little dispute among those who are attentive to the historical details that this included alcohol within the wine. And that's why we, in using the elements that we do, we do use wine with alcohol in it. That's an important aspect of the elements. And it is important that we use the elements that God has, that Christ here has used for his institution. And that includes unleavened bread, that the bread that we use is unleavened.
Okay. Let's take a call from Jim real quick here. Jim, you've got a question about rejecting Christ. Go ahead. You're with Dr. Peter.
Yeah, okay. I think you got that wrong about rejecting the communion as the blood and body of Christ. I think Jesus Christ was making his statement about Judas betraying him. It would be better for him or any man that would betray him and reject him, it would be better for him that he had never been born. And when you look at the situation, anybody that does reject Christ will spend eternity in hell if they die without Christ. Hey, could I make one more comment about the type and anti-type of Christ?
Sure,
from
ahead.
The Old Testament? Okay. The lamb was to be hid for 4 days. Christ was hid for about 4 days. I believe it was this feast whenever he got up and proclaimed that any man come after him, out of his belly would flow rivers of living water, and that this lamb would have to be inspected while it was being tried, and right before it went to the Pilate, Herod, and the high priest at that time, and Judas Iscariot made their statements. I've shed innocent blood, Judas said. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Herod said, I find nothing worthy of death in him. And one of the high priests at that time, I forget which one it was, said that one man ought to die for the nation. So all of these were conversations about making Christ the sacrificial and perfect sacrificial lamb. And that's so much more. And that I like to say, but I know you're not going to let me say it. So
only because time is short, we want to give Dr. Peter a chance to respond, and we got another call from Leo coming up next. Go ahead, Dr. Peter.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Jim. I think that there's some really fine insights that you have there. First of all, I do agree that the reference in verse 31 is specifically to Judas, and certainly do not deny that at all. In terms of the Passover and Jesus' identification with the Passover lamb, that does, I believe, begin earlier, because the Passover lambs, following the strictures given in Exodus chapter 12, were to be selected on what was called Nisan 10, and most likely that was the Sunday of Palm Sunday. And the historians, such as Adersheim, tell us that it was on that day that the Passover lambs were, in fact, herded into Jerusalem, paraded into Jerusalem. And it's significant that that's the day that Jesus then, if you will, parades into Jerusalem, in a sense, identifying with the Passover lamb. And then during those days between their entry into Jerusalem, that is the lambs, and the sacrifice, those lambs were examined by the high priests in the temple courts. And this is where we find Jesus as well, in the temple courts, being examined by the high priests to see if there's any blemish. They are questioning him. They are examining him. They're trying to find fault with him. So there are other parallels as well, as you have identified here, that I think are very, very intriguing and significant.
All right, Leo, if you can be quick, we have just a moment left. I want to get your question in.
This is a quick comment. Thank you so much for your presentation. To back you up a couple of moments ago, Dr. Peters, you mentioned something that intrigued me. My wife and I are not congenital Lutherans, although we are Missouri Synod now.
Okay.
Daughter of a Methodist clergyman, and I even attended a Presbyterian seminary one time. But whenever we would take communion before, I always felt there was something seriously missing in that, you know, as a Reformed event. And I thought you really handled that magnificently. And thank you very much for what you're doing. You're a great presentation this morning.
Well, thank you very much. And I rejoice that you have joined our tribe here. And we want to continue to make confession of what we believe to our brothers and sisters of other confessions, hoping that they will come to the same understanding and faith that we do. So I rejoice to hear what you have just shared.
Thank you, Leo. All right. Now, being a strict adherent of the law of Chuck, I must complete the text.
Okay.
All right. The balance of what we have for today. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. Well, here we go again. You got about 2 seconds to set the stage for tomorrow.
Okay, well, of course, Peter is being Peter, but I want to focus on what Christ says. And look at what he says in verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." There is the promise of the resurrection.
That's the Bible study for today. Dr. Peter, thank you so much. Paul Clayton up next with Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.